Thank you, Michelle. Thank you very much. You're probably thinking that there's no other passage in the scriptures that can be preached on except Luke 15 these days. But we'll have one more, not next week, but the following. Thank you so much for those who are praying for me in these days. I'll be flying home in the morning. I'll be doing a funeral, on Thursday. And, the interment on the same day. Now, the wonder of that is a lot of my family, as has been mentioned, are not Christians. So I come and preach the gospel. And I've just been talking to some of the saints this morning about what that means. So let me give you a tiny perspective in like 30 seconds, if I can. My mom was an incredible woman, unbelievable, like 2 foot nothing. She was tiny. And she raised, you know, all of us, you know, 23 pregnancies, but she raised 16 of us. And my dad was not a believer and of course, spent a lot of the years of responsibility down in the local pub and kind of like never came back. So mom pretty much raised us all. So the incredible beauty and testimony of that is, and we're so thankful for it. And don't hear me wrong this morning. She is worthy, humanly speaking, if there was no God, worthy of reverence. No, I'm not kidding. Honor. It goes beyond the commandment to honor your father and mother. See, for many of my family, mom was really took the place as savior. And I'm not exaggerating. That's how central she was to our whole family. So I'm not meaning that to say something lower about my mom, but the wrong way of speaking about anybody, in actual fact. Didn't Jesus say that? If you love mothers, fathers and children, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. So that's a proper perspective. Now, their Savior has died. And so I'm really asking you, if you will pray, that they'll see who the true Savior is. As I come and bring the word as we go through the funeral. It's about the only time they're going to look at me as Pastor Brian in my family. So I hope that gives you a bit of a perspective of what's ahead for me. And I do covet your prayers on the day. And so we are looking at this morning again. This is like our fourth time. The story traditionally called, you know this already. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And the radical message for us, which I've said a couple of times already, the jaw-dropping message, that it's about two sons, not just about one son. The younger brother, he's immoral, he's wild, he's reckless, he's a rebel. Yeah? The older brother, he's moral, he's good. He's the guy that stays at home. He behaves himself. He's the upstanding citizen, the good son in many ways, many would say. He's been hard done by in this parable. But we learn that he's lost. They're both lost. And they're both far from the Father. Now, Augustine says this. Bring up this quote. I think it's in here. This is what he said. Beautifully done. In his Confessions, which everybody should read. Augustine's Confessions. Probably the one first, I think, true ever Christian biography. Autobiography written is Augustine's Confessions. It's breathtaking. It's a wonderful book. But he says this in it. He says, he was far from God's face, though through his darkened affections. He's talking about the younger brother, isn't he? He was far from God's face through his darkened, all the range, all the elements of sinfulness, in his darkened affections, that which is at the center of his heart. But then he goes on, for it is not by our feet, nor by change of place, that we either turn from thee or return to thee. You see what he's saying? It doesn't matter that the son went off in a far country. It doesn't matter that the older son stayed home. It is not by feet, it's not by a change of place that we either turn from thee or return to thee. Because we find out no matter what, they were both far from God. In other words, you can be just as far from God sitting here in this church building or sitting at a bar on your 9th pint of Guinness. You can be just as far. That's the great application, if you want, implication of this great of these great parables. And that's the real eye-opener, isn't it? The good son was just as far. They're both alienated. They're both spiritually lost. It's a breathtaking message. And sometimes you've heard this now for a couple of weeks. You're thinking it's now becoming normalized. Yet the religious can just be as lost. But it's not just an existential moment. It's a paradigm. It's a way of thinking. Being religious, being good, doing all the things puts me right with God. God owes me because I'm faithful to him in doing the checklist. And it's so easy to slip back into that. And we cannot do that as church. Because then we have lost, we're no longer salt, we're no longer light in the world. And we become just another institution, a religious one. But we can't do that. I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking about us. What does this community smell of us as a church? What's the testimony that we have? Is it just that we're nice and good people? Or are we coming to this lost and broken world, making ourselves vulnerable to tell them about the one who has reconciled us to God because we're alienated because of our sin, and that's going to cost us. But do we bring that message in grace? Is it costing something? Anyway, for us this morning, there's a far more, I think, wonderful element. And I think it gets, for a lot, I've actually gone through a lot of sermons and commentaries, and many of them miss this. We know that the father had two sons. Yeah? But that's only the third of three parables. Isn't that right? It's told to the same audience. And the three parables within Luke 15, they're meant to be taken together. And to be thought about and pondered together. You have to read the third one in the light of the second one in the light of the first one in the light of the third one. You're meant to do that in Luke 15. But what are we meant to take away from that exercise, which Jesus clearly intends? Well, we're going to do three things this morning. First thing we're going to learn is that there's a cost of reconciliation. Second thing we're going to learn is that there's a missing elder brother. And the third thing is that there is a true elder brother. That's the simple outline. It's not mine. It's Tim Keller's. I'm thinking of changing my name to Tim. So I want you to look at verse 29 to 31 again. And look at this cost of reconciliation. He answered and said to his father, look. For so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this useless waste of space, Brian Corr translation, son of yours came, he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, there's a couple of words for son. It's a warm way of translating. Son, my son, if you will. You've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And I should have stopped him in his tracks. It doesn't, but it should have. So what did it cost to bring the other younger brother home? What did it cost for him to be reconciled to the father and to his older brother and to the community? What did it cost for that reconciliation to be brought together? And you might say to yourself, look, I've read this thing over and over, but I can't see it. I can't see any cost. He looks like he just came home. And there's no punishment. He deserves punishment. Doesn't he deserve it? No, well, he's just received back, and it looks like the reconciliation didn't cost anything but, you know, love, 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 said the Beatles. But the father, he's compassionate, isn't he? And he ran and he embraces him and with open arms, and he's kissing him affectionately. And he then puts new clothes on him. And you think, well, that's that. I just read it. That's it. It is free. Do you know the so that thing, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's always a motive behind a free lunch. But quite clearly, there looks like there is, it seems. Because he kills a calf for celebration. It's free, isn't it? And many people all the way through church history have pointed out what they think they see as a salvation that's free. There is no cost. They argue like this. God is in heaven and he's like this father, right? And he just accepts and he forgives if you ask him. There's no need for, barbarians, Christians. This barbaric notion of a sacrifice. A sacrifice. What are you? Bloodthirsty God giving birth to bloodthirsty church. You need a sacrifice of blood for this thing? Barbarians. There's no need for the atonement at one minute. There's no need for it. Celestial child abuse. It's not a God of love that I see. That's the argument. But the thing is, it's just not true. God cannot just receive sinners. The whole of the scriptures tell us that. God cannot simply just, he just cannot just forgive. There must be a payment for sin. There must be. If you've spent half an hour, or half a second in the scriptures, you know, it's full of this concept. There must be a payment for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, the scripture says. But here, it looks like that this reconciliation is completely free. It looks like it. Well, how do we understand that? Was the cross then needless? As some were accusing the early church, and most certainly you'll see that in the accusation in the scriptures, most certainly in Paul. Well, of course it's free. But it's only free to the younger brother, isn't it? It's only free to younger brother types. It's only free to the desperate and needy and the lost and the reckless and the rebellious and the depraved sinner. It's only free to them. Why? Well, remember, he's got nothing to give for the reconciliation. He just squandered the whole lot. He's got nothing to pay for it. It's only free to these kind. The desperate and the needy. So who was it costly for? Well, it's costly for the person who owns everything. All that I have is yours. You just hear me read that. He said that to the son. All that I have, who does it all belong to? It belongs to the older son, the older brother. It all is his. The inheritance of the first younger brother is gone. He squanders it all. And the wonderful testimony of him spending it all, like I keep saying, if you read those verses carefully, there's like about 14 steps all the way for him desiring the carob seed, what they fed pigs, which got no value. But no one was giving him anything. But he was working for like pigs for a Jew. It's horrible. It's all the way down to the bottom. Then he comes to his senses, which is by God's grace. Read Romans 1. God gives people over into the sin. What for? So that the end of themselves, they'll see his mercy and his grace. It's his grace that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. It's his grace. I mean, you wouldn't think of that as grace. You wouldn't see that as God mercifully looking at this younger brother going through all these steps. But it is. It's to lead him back to repentance. Beautiful. So it's the older brother that owns everything. And of course, all this reconciliation is at the expense of the older brother. It's all part of his inheritance. Here's the problem. He's furious. He's furious with the father for receiving this younger brother back to the family. He's so angry he won't go into the celebration. You know this already. See, The religious brother is like the Pharisaical materialist, self-righteous and moralistic. He's the upstanding citizen. He's angry because of the cost of the reconciliation, because he knows where it's all come from. So we speak much of this. God loves us. And we nearly bypass this atonement. And we forget that, like all sinners, we've nothing to contribute. We never did, we never will. Our salvation is an absolute gift. Remember, the father has given the younger brother, now remember, his entire legal part of the inheritance. It's all spent, it's all gone. So how is the father restoring him to the family? I love the part with the poverty. I love that part of the younger son. It borders on the comical for me, but there's a beauty going on in breathtaking quantities. Because here's the picture. Remember again what has transpired. Father's heart, it's broken. His life has been pulled apart. His love is rejected. His youngest son is absent. And then he comes to his senses. And then he remembers the father's goodness and grace. And then he plans a return. And you think, that is wonderful. But he knows he can't return to the conditions before he left. He can't do that. Why? Because he squandered everything. He's nothing to give. So here's the plan. He's going to come back. I've sinned, yes. But maybe I can work my way back into your favor. Did you get that? I'm going to work my way back in. He asked for as a position as a hired man so that he can earn enough to pay back the father. You're thinking, hold on a minute. What am I missing here? You see, he doesn't say, I'll become a servant. Servants didn't get paid. Hired men got paid. Hired men didn't live on the farm. They lived off it. They're hired. They get paid. So he wants to pay the father back. So that's his self-salvation plan. What does the father do? He accepts the repentance, but not the self-salvation. Did you see the difference there? He accepts the repentance, but not the self-salvation. In actual fact, if you read the story, he cuts the son off in mid-oratory. He cuts him off in the middle of his speech. What happened? And listen carefully. This is massive. He's already put the robe on him. It's a sign of dignity. It's a sign of acceptance by the father. And by the way, at the celebration, he'd be wearing it. And that's the sign of for the community to know he's been reconciled. Oh, look what he's wearing. Father's robe. Wonderful, wonderful. And he gives him a ring. Not like my wonderful Celtic ring. I love this ring, by the way, so much. But it's decorative. One of the little stones fell out of my other one, so I'm wearing this one instead. I love this one. Kind of hope I never have to go back to the other one. I really love the look of this one. Haven't told Colleen that, so that's between me and you. The ring for them was a signet ring. It was to sign. You didn't have a signature, like contractual signature. You put your hand, your finger in some kind of wax, and you put a stamp on it. You've seen it. You know the concept. It's a sign of, it's a restored trust and authority as a son. It's a beautiful thing. And then he put shoes on him. Something for some reason stuck in my head. When we get together back home, one of the things we'll say is, I'll fight you for your shoes. Irish will fight over anything. And so that's our way of saying, I'll fight you for you, the bare minimum. But it's the opposite here, you see. The very fact that he's wearing shoes, he's been put shoes on or sandals on, is that it's a sign that he's not, in this cultural context, he's not a servant. Servants didn't wear sandals. Servants didn't wear shoes. He's a son. So the younger brother's fair share of the wealth's gone. And now he's back. And every robe, fatted calf, it's coming out of someone else's pocket. Now we know by now whose pocket is coming out of, don't we? Because everything else is now legally, as you know, legally the elder brother's. So every robe, every ring, every fat calf, every cent of the father's is ultimately the elder brother's. Everything I have is yours. And he is speaking the literal truth here now in verse 31. Wow. Everything this younger brother does costs something. What a waste. Everything he does costs money. You know, you've got kids like that, yeah? Everything they do costs. He spends the inheritance, cost. Gets the best robe, gets the ring, gets the shoes, gets the fatted calf. And then the expense of the party on top of all that, the older brother, he didn't. All he did was get out of bed. So, but the younger brother, he gets a Pharisee for an older brother. He hates what's going on. This restoring of the younger brother, and it's just not free after all. And the older brother, he just can't bear it. He just can't. So he turns on the father and he resents him and he insults him at this celebration. Why? Because the sights and the sounds of a celebration at the sinner's repentance and his return to the father is just unbearable for him. This expense is just extreme. The father cannot forgive and receive the son except at the expense of this older brother who is furious. But he's the one who must bear the cost of the reconciliation. So, what's happening in the story at this point? Well, we learn from the first two parables is that there's a missing elder brother. And the elder brother, he knows all this, that forgiveness and reconciliation. He knows it's never free. Someone has to pay. He knows this. That's culturally, they know this. Either the younger brother has to come back and earn it, or he's off, and he actually offered to do that. Or he can come back immediately through forgiveness and the elder brother is just going to have to bear the cost. That's the only two ways. There's no other way. Salvation cannot be free. Someone has to pay. Either it's the sinner or it's the elder brother. And the elder brother knows this and he refuses. So we listen to the story and we see this elder brother, he's being a Pharisee. And we're saddened because we can see who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees and scribes, and they grumble. But that's not where Jesus wants our minds and hearts to stay and remain. So here's what's the thing I want to take for us to take away this morning. Jesus told his listeners three parables: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. In each of the first two parables, yeah, there's a lost object. And someone goes out and searches for it and brings it home with joy. Shepherd searches till he finds the lost sheep. The woman searches until she finds the lost coin. So when we get to the parable of the lost son, the listeners, they're being set up to fully expect that when someone will set out for the lost son and bring him home. And amazingly, in the story, no one goes out for him. No one goes. So Jesus, if we listen to the story, he wants, come with me, he's saying, come with me in this story. He wants us to ask who should have went out. Who should have searched for this boy? And the answer was clear in the first century. It's the elder brother. He gets a double portion of the inheritance to do this. That's why he gets this lion's share in the first place. It's his job to sustain the family's unity and its place in community. It's the elder brother in the parable who should have said something like this: Father, his younger brother, I know. You want to hack his head off with a toothpick? I totally understand that. I that's what he deserved. He drives us nuts. He's a fool. And now his life is ruined. But I'll go. I'll go. I'm happy to go. Because he's my younger brother. And the inheritance is mine. And I want to do this. And I'll go look for him. And I'll bring him home. And if the inheritance is gone, as I expect it's going to be gone, I'm going to bring him back at the family's expense. I'm going to do that for him. But Jesus doesn't put a brother like that into the story, as you're expecting him to be consistent with the other parable that he's missing. Instead, the younger brother and the father have to deal with an older brother who's obstinate and resistant and furious and self-righteous. But we don't. We don't. I know we should, if we understand the depth and the danger and the darkness of sinfulness, we should get an older brother like this one who should judge us, and we should come back and pay, but we can't. See, the elder brother in the story is there to make us long for a true elder brother. And we go astray, he seeks us out and brings us back at any risk, any cost to himself. And lastly, the good news for us is that we do have a true elder brother. So, think of an elder brother that we need. We need one who won't just get on his donkey or whatever it is he's on, his camel, and go to a far off country for this younger brother, but one who comes all the way from heaven to earth to find us. We need an older brother who won't just put his hands in his pocket and say, I'll pay this. But he actually, instead of that, he pours out his life. We need one who will not just pay a finite cost, but an infinite debt to bring us back. Church, we do. It's Jesus. See, when the father says to the older brother, all that I have is yours, it's actually literally true of Jesus. It's absolutely true of Jesus. Jesus had all of the glory of the Father. We have seen his glory, John says, full of grace and truth. He externally experienced in his very being an equal glory with the Father from all eternity. But Philippians says he empties himself of that. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to do that. And he sets the experience of that glory aside. Philippians 2:4-10 says this. Let me just read this. What Paul says, do not merely look out for your own interest. It's like a personal application of being selfless and being humble. But he says the interest of others, that's based on the gospel. It's a gospel response to his grace, isn't it? But it's based on what follows. Have this attitude that's in Christ. This is the Christian attitude. We're not self-centered, self-focused. It's otherness. Like Jesus, have this attitude which is also in Christ. Now, listen carefully. What attitude was in Christ? Well, Philippians 1 actually starts, is there any consolation in Christ? Yes, there is. Is there any love? Is there any other great benefits? And we say, yes, 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 yes. And there absolutely is. It's off the chart. It's amazing. That's the context of humbleness. Is because God has done so much for us in Christ, we can afford to go out. We can afford to love. We can afford to count the cost. Why? Because he has blessed me with so much. That's the context of Philippians 2. Look what he says. Although he existed in the form of God, didn't he regard equality with God a thing to be asserted, grasp after? We don't need to. I don't need to be standing up and telling you I've got my rights as a Christian. Jesus doesn't grasp me. He doesn't need to. Instead, what does he do? He empties himself. He takes the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. And found in appearance, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That is supposed to be reflected in us. In the eyes of God, we are, as his son, loved and accepted and have all the benefits of the inheritance that Christ has, which we experience now somewhat and perfectly in glory. And he says, now, lay down your life for one another. Because that's pictured in what Christ does. He's God, but he goes, becomes a man, Wow. But that's not all. He goes to his death on a cross. You can't get lower than that. See, the thing is, what was God's interest? What is Christ's interest? His interest is you. His interest is me. That's his interest. What pleased the Father is that the Son would do it. A body you've prepared for me, O God, I've come to do your will, it says in Hebrews. How do we get the Father's robe? We only get it because Jesus is stripped off at the cross. And by the way, he's completely naked. He goes through that shame and humility for us. We get the robe because he's stripped. How do we get to the feast? Well, he takes the cup of wrath. So we get the cup of joy. He's our true elder brother. He comes, he truly obeys the Father. And actually, he's the only one that could say, I've never disobeyed his orders. So he truly has the right of all that the Father owns. Instead, what does he do? He comes out, he searches for you, for me, found us in pigsties, carries us home on his shoulder, singing. It's a great picture, isn't it? And he gives us his robe, he gives us his ring, his wealth, and it's all at his expense. And it's the most wonderful picture of our true elder brother. So what does that mean for us? Well, of course it means everything. And if this doesn't transform us, well, nothing else is going to transform us. That's just the truth. If the gospel doesn't turn us into lovers of God, lovers of his word, lovers of his salvation, lovers of his grace, lovers of our families, lovers of the lost, the complete lordship of Christ over every part of our life, if it doesn't transform, well, nothing else is. He's the God who seeks us. He's the God who saves us at the great expense of the cross for us. Amazing. Because it's by grace we are saved. It's by grace we're kept. It's by grace we're transformed. That's what the elder brother provides for us. And if we're not transformed by that, how on earth do we expect that we'll be salt and light in the world? But we are. So I need you to think about that just for 5 seconds this morning. I'm the recipient of this truly amazing elder brother in Jesus that we have. Shares his inheritance with us. Is not ashamed to call us brethren, it says in Hebrews. I need you to reflect on that. For you. For you. Because if you don't, and you won't, well, we're stuck in the younger brother types here and the elder brother types and in how they live. And it's stupid and irresponsible and arrogant and it's just plain foolish. To want a life outside of all that the younger or the older brother has, who is our true elder brother, what he has done for us, our forgiveness, no more wrath on us. Wrath has we passed out of death and into life. No more of that. Our eternity is secure. Have you any idea what that means? That your eternity is absolutely secure in Christ? Do you know what that means? Is that you can wake up every day and be the freest person in all creation to come and repent of your sin. And it's only through the cross can you be free and nearly delight in that you can come and confess. Why? Because Jesus has paid it all. I'm not going to be held accountable for it. He has been accountable for it. I want that to exact from us the payment has now completely been wiped off the story of Christianity. Why? Because he's paid it all. And our righteousness, which is, it's not just enough to be forgiven and then sin and confess and be forgiven. That's not enough. because you're just waiting for the next sin that you will do and you'll confess to and you'll be forgiven of. That's not enough. What happens is that in Christ, he accredits his perfect reputation, his perfect life that he lived, accredited to your account. Are we perfect in ourselves? Absolutely not. But in Christ, that's the way the Father sees us. That's why he delights in us. Listen, even when we're sinning. Now, that doesn't make any sense, because any of my guys sin, I'm not delighting in them then that moment. I'm just going to, the rod of correction and love and grace will be coming out. But you need to understand this. The Father just doesn't go up and down at the on the basis of your experience. He has already accepted you in Christ. He has already accepted you on the basis of the work and the finished work of Christ. So that it turns us into hearts that desire holiness. Not because I have to, because I need to get my all the boxes ticked and God will be pleased. He is already pleased with us in Christ, because in the same way he's pleased with the Son. You have to understand what that means. There's no condemnation now for us who are in Christ. But in that freedom, we delight in coming to repentance because he's done it all and he has accredited us with his righteousness. It's too much. And if that doesn't transform our worship and the way we come to the scripture and our family life, or how we look at the lost and how we walk in worship and in obedience. Well, you might be smarter than me, but I can't think of anything else that will do that. Let's bow. Let's pray.